Father, thank you for your word. Now we ask that you would teach us, that the Holy Spirit of God would open our eyes and our ears and move our wills. We pray, Lord, for divine understanding, the understanding that comes only from the Holy Spirit of God. We ask that you would direct our minds to Christ, to the divine rescue that you have provided for us as sinners through him. May we see the Lord Jesus with new, fresh eyes of faith this morning, that you will be glorified in our lives. I pray that you'd help me, you would guide my thoughts and my words, that you would accomplish your will in our hearts today. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." As we saw last week in Genesis chapter 2, God had warned Adam and Eve that death would be one of the consequences of their sin, that if they chose to rebel against his clear command, they would surely die. So under the temptation of the serpent, Adam and Eve did just that. They rebelled against the Lord's command. And the consequence of death began immediately. The physical death began immediately in that an animal was killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve to cover their shame. Spiritual death began immediately in that there was immediately a change in the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. Part of the curse upon the devil who was inhabiting the serpent is that he would create conflict and enmity and hatred between sinners. And it doesn't take long to see the consequences of that, the fruit of that in Genesis chapter 4. When at the age of 130, Adam becomes a father and Cain eventually kills Abel, and death and violence then become the pattern of life in the world. We see that reflected in these words in Genesis chapter 5. We saw in verse 31 that Lamech was 777 years when he died. There is death all over Genesis chapter 5. It's more than a genealogy, though that is what it is. It is the way of God in showing to us that exactly what he said would happen in Genesis 2 and 3 was happening. And yet, as God had promised in Genesis 3 verse 15 that we looked at last week, that God would provide a redeemer, one who would solve the problem of sin, one who would crush the head of the serpent. And that, we learned last week, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the prediction of death and the promise of life, and you find that throughout the scriptures. And that's what I want you to see this morning in the end of chapter 5 and throughout chapter 6 of Genesis. I want you to see the progression of death to life, and how that is revealed in six parts. First, we see the condition of the world. The condition of the world, that's the first part of this progression from death to life. And that is found in chapter 5, verses 28 through 32. Begins in 28 by saying Lamech lived 182, he became a father. He named his son Noah. The name Noah means rest or comfort. And the reason for the naming is described there in verse 29. "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." From the moment of the curse in Genesis 3 to this moment in which Lamech becomes a father, there has been great toil, great pain, great work because of the curse. And mankind is longing for a rest from that. And so Lamech names his son Noah. Rest, comfort. Through Noah, and ultimately then through a son of Noah, the Redeemer, rest would come. Comfort would come to the world. Lamech then lived another 595 years after Noah was born and had other sons and daughters. He was, according to verse 31, 777 when he died. That phrase, "and he died," is repeated throughout chapter 5. You go back with me, you'll notice, as I already said, that Genesis 5 is much more than a detailed genealogy. Moses wants to make it crystal clear to us that the curse of sin, the curse of death that sin brought upon the world, is in fact being consistently carried out just as God said it would be. In Genesis 5 in verse 5, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died." That's the phrase I want you to notice. "And he died." And he died. Verse 8, "So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died." Seth, you know, was another son of Adam and Eve, the one that Eve said was given by God to replace Abel. Verse 11, "So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died." Verse 14, "So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died." Verse 17, "So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died." Verse 20, "So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died." Verse 27, "So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years." That's the oldest guy. And he died. And then verse 31, Lamech, the father of Noah, he died. What was the condition of the world at the time in which Noah was born? It was a condition that the world was living under the reality of the curse. The curse that God had placed upon sin had not yet been forgotten. It was still vivid in the minds of the people. Lamech saying, "I will name my son Noah because it's been a long time of work and toil from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So the condition of the world is that it was living under the reality of the curse that God had placed upon sin. The toil was hard. Work was hard. It was hard to produce out of this ground that now had been cursed with thorns and thistles. And there was death everywhere. And he died, and he died, and he died. That's the condition of the world. Notice the second part, the corruption of mankind. The corruption of mankind. This is found in the first seven verses of chapter 6 of Genesis. The corruption of mankind. It says in verse 1 that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This then resulted in further corruption, perversion, so much so that God then said in verse 3, "I will not tolerate this any longer. I will give man another 120 years, which is the length of time it took Noah to build the ark. The corruption of mankind was rampant, so much so that there was the perversion of angels intermarrying, or at least reproducing, with the daughters of men. We know, according to Jesus, that angels don't marry, but we do know from the rest of Scripture that angels do inhabit physical forms. It was angels that had come to Sodom and Gomorrah and who had almost been attacked by the Sodomites who lived there. So there are the sons of God, verse 2, which is a phrase referring to angels in the Old Testament. These are fallen angels that decided to leave the angelic realm to reproduce with the daughters of men, to have a mixed race of angels and men. And there was great corruption in the world. And so it says in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's an amazing verse. Look at the description of mankind. This is God describing man under the curse, having been so deeply corrupted by sin, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Where there are wicked men and where wicked men multiply, there is an increase of wickedness. And so there is this multiplication of evil. And if you have any doubt concerning the doctrine of the total depravity of man, you need to really study Genesis 6:5. God makes it clear that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That man was corrupt from his toe to his head. He is corrupt so deeply, so fully, that every intent, the motives, the thoughts of his heart, the inner person, God said, was only evil continually. Thorough corruption and continual corruption and multiplied corruption. And the focus of the Lord is upon the heart. Verse 5. The heart is the problem. The heart of man is the problem. It is the source of all behavior. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Jesus was correcting the religious leaders of his day that focused on the exterior behavior of people. And Jesus said, no, the issue is the heart. Everything evil that we see in the world originates in the heart of man. Everything evil we see in our own lives originates from our hearts. The problem is the heart, and so the solution must be one which deals with the heart. So God looks at mankind in the days of Noah, and he sees that evil is rampant, it's thorough, it's multiplied, it is continual, and this grieves him, verse 6. It grieves his heart. You may not have thought of this before, but the reason why you and I have emotions is because God has emotions. We are made in his image. And it grieved God deeply in his heart. So much so that he says in verse 7, "I am going to blot out man. I'm going to wipe out the entire human race. Wipe out all of creation, from man to animals. For I am sorry that I made them. I regret that I made them." Because the evil is so intense. That's the corruption of mankind. But then we see great hope in verse 8. We see thirdly the choice of God. The choice of God. We move from the condition of the world to the corruption of mankind, to the choice of God in verse 8. But Noah, you should underline those two words, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is an amazing statement. Verse 5 tells us what God saw as he looked at the earth. And yet then by his gracious choice, God takes the initiative to call out for himself a man from this evil age. His name is Noah, who has been providentially named by his father as rest and comfort, the one who will bring relief. This is grace intruding onto enemy territory. That's what this is. This is the initiative of God's grace, choosing out for himself among all of these wicked people a man. His name is Noah. Grace intrudes into the world. Grace intrudes into Noah's life. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let me say to you that the reason why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord is because God first found Noah by his grace. Grace is intrusive. God intrudes into our lives by his grace. He sees us lost, headed for hell. He intrudes into our lives and rescues us by his grace. He sees us as believers. And he wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. So he intrudes into our lives with grace to change us, sanctify us, challenge us, conform us to the image of his will. That's what we see happening here in verse 8. The choice of God is one of grace toward Noah. We see then part 4, verses 9 through 12, the contrast of Noah and the world. The choice of God then moves to the contrast of Noah and the world. Verse 9 describes Noah. These are the records of the generations. Now he's about to give to us the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And then he says in verse 10 that Noah had 3 sons. Notice, please, that the righteousness that is stated in verse 9 follows the grace of verse 8. It is not righteousness first and then grace. It is grace first and then righteousness. That is the way God works. It is not that God looked over the whole world and saw one man, Noah, and he was already righteous in his own strength, in his own power, in his own ability, and so God then chose to rescue him. No, it is that God chose him by his grace. He found grace with the Lord. Out of that grace came a life of righteousness and blamelessness and faith. That's how he's described in verse 9. He's righteous. What does that mean? It means he's just. It means he lives his life in a way that is consistent with God. He is blameless. That's very similar to the New Testament word for blameless. It simply means he's without blame. He is a man of integrity. There are not huge, obvious flaws of sinfulness in his life. And he walked with God. That means he was a man of faith. That phrase was used earlier in verse 24 of Enoch. Where it says in verse 24, Enoch, who is the father of Methuselah, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch never died physically. He was taken by God to heaven directly. He walked with God. That's on his tombstone. If Enoch had a tombstone, that's what it would say. Doesn't have one because he was taken. It would say Enoch walked with God. What a great thing to have said of you, isn't it? Wouldn't that be a great thing to have on our tombstones? Walked with God. Noah had the same reputation. He was a man of faith. He walked with God. He was a man of righteousness, blamelessness, not sinlessness. No, but he was a man of integrity. He loved God and walked with God. He was a man of faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What's the things not yet seen? Rain, not yet seen. Up until the time of Noah, the earth was watered through dew that rose up from the ground. He was warned by God about these things not yet seen, the future judgment that was coming. And he believed by faith. He took God at his word. Okay, God, even though I've not ever seen rain, and though I don't understand what this means, that you are going to wipe out the entire human race, except for me and my family, I will obey in reverence, it says. That's in fear of God. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. 2 Peter 2 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, apparently during those 100 some years in which he was building the ark. He was preaching to the people. So that's what Noah looked like. Noah was righteous, blameless, and he walked with God. He had 3 sons, but then look at the contrast. Look at what the rest of the world was like. In verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. It wasn't enough that it was just corrupt. It wasn't enough that people were just dying. No, it was to the point where people were helping each other die. Violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So there's great contrast here. Noah, being a man who has received the grace of God, and that grace has made him a righteous and blameless man who lives by faith, he is set in stark contrast to the world. Let me ask you, as men and women who are called by God to walk by faith, is there a stark contrast between your life and the world? Is there a distinguishable line that can be drawn between your life and that which is the common way that the world lives? If there is not, there is some serious evaluation that needs to take place in your life, because according to 1 John 2, that if you love the world and everything that's in the world, then there's a great possibility the love of God is not in you. Please understand that you cannot love both God and the world. You must choose one or the other. Jesus said you cannot love both God and money. You must choose one or the other. You can't love both, because your affections will be divided. Noah walked with God in the midst of a world that was so utterly corrupt, we can hardly imagine it. Notice then the fifth part. This then takes us to the command of God to submit to the rescue plan. This is so exciting to see God intervening here by his grace to rescue sinners. The command of God to submit to the rescue plan. God is now going to announce to Noah, I have a plan I'm going to carry out. I'm calling you to obey the plan. The end of all flesh has come before me, verse 13. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So God makes it clear to Noah what his intentions are. I'm going to destroy the earth. But make for yourself, verse 14, an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. It's a resin, of course, to make it waterproof. This is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, so this is 450 feet long. Its breadth is 50 cubits, 75 feet wide, and 30 cubits or 45 feet high. There's going to be one window on the ark all the way around the top of it, verse 16, 18 inches from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third deck. So this is a three-deck vessel. Amazing work of architecture and engineering by God. Behold, then, verse 17, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. This is a magnificent plan of rescue that God is making. And he plans this rescue this way because he wants to accomplish more than one thing. He not only wants to save Noah and his family in the ark, but he wants to, through the flood, cleanse the earth and start over. He wants to cleanse the earth of everything. What was once good in Genesis 1 has now become totally corrupt, and God is seeking to start over. Interesting correlation with our lives when we come to Christ for salvation. We become a new creation and God cleanses our whole life and we start over. A great blessing from God. Some people say, well, you know, it's impossible that such a ship could be built. Even if it could be built, it's impossible that all of the animals that were alive at the time of Noah could fit on that vessel. But there has been so much research that has been done to prove that argument wrong. For example, John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, in their book, The Genesis Flood, they convincingly argue that the cargo capacity of the ark was equivalent to that of 522 railroad stock cars. They go on to say that for all practical purposes, there was need for no more than 35,000 individual vertebrate animals on the ark. The total number of so-called species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians that we know of is close to 18,000, according to the estimates of modern taxonomy. But undoubtedly, they say, the number of original kinds was less than this. Remember, you can have multiple varieties within one kind. You can have one pair of dog, one male, one female dog. But in the genetic makeup of those dogs, you can have everything that will produce a Chihuahua to a St. Bernard. They go on to say, assuming the average size of these animals is about the size of a sheep, which is the average size of an animal if you take them all and average them out, the following will give an idea of the accommodations available. The numbers of animals per railroad car varies greatly depending on the size and age of the animals. But reports of stock cars and railroads show that the average number of meat animals to the carload is for cattle about 25, hogs and single decks cars about 75, sheep about 120 per deck. This means that at least 240 animals of the size of sheep could be accommodated in one standard two-decked stock car. Two trains hauling 73 cars each would be ample space to carry 35,000 animals. So 73 cars, you still have more than 400 of cargo space for the food, for all the other things that had to be taken upon the ark. It's an ingenious plan by God to cleanse the earth, to wipe it out, to judge it, but in judging, to also save. So we see then finally the covenant with Noah, verses 18 through 22. The covenant with Noah. But, should underline that word, I'm going to destroy the whole world, God says, but I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. That's an act of faith. In obedience to the command of God, Noah and his family had to individually, personally walk up the plank and get into the ark, or they would not be saved. Every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every kind, to keep them alive, verse 19. Birds, animals, creeping things, verse 21. All the food that is edible, gather it for yourself and for the animals. Thus Noah did. You should underline that. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah entered into the covenant that God made with him by faith, by obedient faith, stepping into the ark that God said would save them, and by doing everything that God had commanded. Now, what in the world does all of this have to do with us, you might be saying? And why at Christmas time, Paul? In all my days, I've never heard a sermon on Noah around Christmas time. Well, now you can't say that anymore. So let me connect some dots for you between the Old Testament and the New and help you to see Jesus in a fresh way this morning and thus be drawn further to him. Go to 1 Peter 3, a passage that was already read to us. And I want you to see the correlation that Peter makes between Christ and the ark. 1 Peter chapter 3, the grace of God in saving sinners, grace of God in rescuing sinners like us. Verse 18 is one of the clearest, most thorough explanations of the gospel in the New Testament. Christ died for sins. For sins means he died as our substitute once for all. He only had to do it once because he is the sufficient Savior. He is the just one who died for the unjust ones. Why? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So it is Jesus Christ who came to this earth to die for our sins so that he might bring us to God. But please notice, in order to die physically, he had to live physically. And in order to live physically, he had to have a body of flesh. We saw that last week in Hebrews chapter 2. Here it is again. Having been put to death in the flesh. Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh because that is what God required as payment for sin. God said, "Don't eat from the tree. In the day that you do, you will surely die." And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. There was no way for our souls to be saved apart from someone experiencing in our place physical death. It must be said of Jesus, the Son of God, and he died. He could not have done that had he remained the Son of God in the form of spirit, which is what he was for all of eternity prior to Bethlehem. In which also, verse 19, in the spirit he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are these spirits now imprisoned? Who are these imprisoned angels? Well, it seems from verse 20 that they are the disobedient angels that reproduced with the daughters of men. And they were cast by God into some sort of prison. They were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. God was waiting patiently during the time in which Noah was building the ark and Noah was being a preacher of righteousness. God was waiting patiently for more to repent, but they did not. So it was only in the end 8 persons who were brought safely through the water. Now look at verse 21, difficult verse, but not as difficult, I think, as it needs to be. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. There are some people who love that phrase. See, I knew we could find it somewhere. But if you go on, Peter interprets it for us. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not water baptism. That's not what I'm talking about, people. No. It's not the washing of your body through baptism that saves you. No. But it is what baptism symbolizes, which is the inner appeal to God by faith for a good conscience. It is the inner faith appealing to God for cleansing. That's what saves. The baptism is symbolic of that. But he brings it up this way because he's talking about Noah. And he's talking about how God rescued Noah and his family, brought him safely through the water. And he did this through Christ. Of course, Noah didn't know who the Redeemer would be. We now know. We know him by his name, Jesus Christ. But Noah, as all Old Testament saints, believed in the promise of God for that seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. So it is this Jesus Christ who has now risen to the right hand of God. He's ascended. There he is. He's in heaven. And all angels and authorities and powers have been made subjected to him. Now let me ask you some questions here. Further connect the dots. How is living in our day like living in the days of Noah? Well, first of all, we live in a world of sin, do we not? Sin and corruption is everywhere. Romans 3:23 makes it very clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is rampant. Sin is continual. Sin is multiplying. But God's grace is intruding. God's grace is intruding into people's lives, rescuing them from lives of sin and eternal destinies of judgment. We've all sinned. And we are all deserving of death and judgment. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It was through that one man, Adam, that sin came into the world. But the New Testament makes it very clear that in Adam, you and I sinned. In Adam, we were born. We were born sinners. We are all deserving of death and judgment. And as many were dying in the days of Noah, so many are dying today. In fact, every one of us in this room is in the process of dying. We deserve death and judgment. Some people say, well, death is a natural part of life. No, it's not natural. It's the most unnatural thing you can imagine. Have someone dear to you snatched out of your life through death like that, and you will never again say death is a natural part of life. It is the most intrusive, rude, violent, unnatural thing. And we deserve it. Because in Adam we have sinned. But there is good news. Just as Genesis 8:1 says, but Noah, but God. There is good news. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But God remembered Noah. But God has provided one and only one way of escape from judgment and eternal death. In the days of Noah, there was only one way to be saved. It was, you better get into the ark. There's no other way. And you can better believe it. When the windows of heaven opened and when the floodgates of the deep were unleashed, There were many people pounding on that door that God had shut and locked. And so it will be at the end of this age when it will be too late for sinners to repent. Noah and his family had to, by faith, enter the ark. And there was only one door, which certainly for me reminds me of the one door in John 10, when Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Jesus is the door. Jesus is the door to God. Jesus is the ark of God that we must by faith walk into in order to be saved from the judgment. He is the sinner's only safe place of rest. And so you must enter God's ark. You must personally, individually, you must enter the ark of safety from God's judgment. And that ark is named Jesus. He is the one and only way to be saved. Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So if you come to God in repentance and you come to Christ in faith, and this is what God does, He takes you and He places you into that safety, the safety of protection from His wrath. He shuts you in as Noah and his family were shut into the ark. So God places you securely in His hands. As Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me and give eternal life to them. And they will never perish." They'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus said. There is another time that Noah is referred to in the New Testament, this time by Jesus. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns us that when He comes again, His second coming, it'll be like in the days of Noah. There'll be rampant sin, eating, drinking, marrying, giving to marriage. Life will go on. Sinners will live the way they live. And then the Son of Man will come. One will be taken and one will be left. One will be taken into safety in the ark. One will be left to be drowned. Therefore, Jesus says, be on the alert. Be on the alert. You don't know when the time will come. And so we end in the very same place where we began, Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to turn there, go ahead, because I want to show you one of the most neglected verses in the Bible. We always hear Hebrews 9:27 quoted, but we hardly ever hear 28. We should feel sorry for verse 28. It gets left out of everything. Hebrews 9:27. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also." So notice verse 27 ends with a comma, not a period. So we ought to stop quoting it as if it ends with a period, because it doesn't. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Let me ask you, when did that happen? That happened on the cross. So that happened at His first coming, correct? He took His physical body to the cross and offered it to bear the sins of many. So this Christ, who came the first time, was born in Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary. He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's not going to come and deal with sin the second time. He already came and dealt with sin the first time. He's going to come the second time for those who eagerly await Him. He's going to come the second time to rescue them from the judgment that is to come. So death comes, yes, and judgment comes later, at the moment of death. But if we're looking at the timeline of God, there is yet a future judgment coming. And the author is saying Jesus is coming again. He's not going to deal with sin the second time. He already dealt with that the first time. Now the second time, he's going to rescue those who eagerly await him. And then the judgment will fall on the rest of the world as the judgment fell on the world in Noah's day. The first time, Jesus came as Savior. The second time, he comes as judge. And so there is this window of time that exists right now. It's what we might call the window of grace. Now, I say that carefully because God has always and only saved by grace through faith. But there is this extended period of time right now that God is giving to mankind, a window of grace. There is a short time before the door of the ark is closed. And the final judgment comes. And so I simply ask you, where are you right now, this very moment? Are you inside the ark? Or are you still outside the ark looking at those who are in the ark? And trying to decide if you should get in too. God would say to you, get in and get in today. Don't waste a moment. Get in today. But you say, I'm young. I have my whole life to deal with this issue. Really? People die in car accidents every day. Of all ages. So where are you right this very moment? At 10:31 on Sunday, December 4th, where are you? Where is your heart? Are you in the ark? Or are you outside awaiting judgment? And if you're outside, why will you not? Why will you not step into the ark today? Why will you instead choose to stay outside of the ark and wait for judgment? Jesus Christ is the ark of God. He came to this earth, took upon himself human flesh, so that he could die in human flesh, which was the penalty God had prescribed in the beginning upon sinners. So that we could receive his death and resurrection in our place and come into the ark and be saved. Let us pray. Lord, your word is very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Oh God, I pray that you would work in the hearts of every one of us here today. May we know where we stand with you. May we know whether or not we stand in the ark, protected and safe, or whether we still have chosen to remain outside, to refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and to come to him by faith. Oh, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you do mighty works in our hearts and lives this morning. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.